It's my delight to introduce Roger Scholes. Roger comes to us from South Africa, and I had the delight of picking him up in Wenatchee on Saturday and bringing him to the boat, and we had a lovely conversation. This is the second time at Holden, and we are so grateful that you made the extended trip to come with and teach and serve on faculty with us again. So thank you for that, Roger. And he's doing a three-part series on seeing the Word. You're in for a treat. Thank you, Roger.
Thank you so much, Sharon, and good morning, everybody. It is indeed a delight to be back at Holden. It's a special place, and looking forward to what I'm planning on presenting over these three sessions this week. I've entitled these sessions Seeing the Word, and appropriately enough, today will be part one. Reimagining biblical texts of hope and healing for the earth. And so over the course of these sessions, we're really going to be engaging in some Bible study. That's essentially what this is about. But using the resource of works of art as a window into the text. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that as we turn to the particular art pieces that we'll be using. So it's good to be with you, and I'm looking forward to what's going to unfold. And so I'd like to start, and for this first session today, I'm going to just be offering some comments of a more sort of general and introductory nature, in a sense citing what's this particular, where I sort of locate the exploration that's going to be ours. And so for the first segment of this session, it really will be comments of a more general nature. And I'd like to begin right off the bat with a quote from Ellen Davis, a professor at Duke Divinity School, from her marvelous book called Wondrous Depth. And she writes... The gravest scandal in the church in our time is the shallow reading of Scripture. Such reading results from the assumption that we already know just what the Bible says. Therefore, our reading is a simple rehearsal of what we think we know rather than an attempt to probe deeper. It is a peculiarly modern conceit to assume that we might ever know fully what God has to say to us through the Scriptures. Ancient and medieval interpreters regarded it as impossible ever to plumb that wondrous depth and exhaust all its treasure. The gravest scandal in the church in our time is the shallow reading of Scripture. I think that's a comment worth pondering. And as I reflect upon that, certainly within my context back in South Africa, I think Ellen Davis is right on the money. That there is an alarming tendency for our readings of Scripture to be very sort of a sterilely rehearsed, predictable, conformist renderings of entrenched positions. And in my experience, this applies equally to those on either side of the so-called conservative or liberal aisle. And so hopefully this week, what we're going to be about is, and the invitation I'm wanting to extend to you, is to risk plunging a little deeper and to maybe risk... considering some readings or interpretations of some quite familiar texts that may well be somewhat new. As I think about this tendency to be reading Scripture in very shallow ways, and in ways that are conforming to the particular positions from which we come, and it strikes me that that a key text within our tradition, that in a sense should challenge that very directly and fundamentally, would be that text from Genesis 32, that story of Jacob wrestling with, well, we're not too sure exactly who it is that Jacob's wrestling with. Is it an angel? Is it God? And as a consequence of that encounter, he receives a new name. Israel, which means he wrestles with God. Roger, it's Roger, is it?
Yes, sir.
What a great name.
Thank you.
Why don't you just step forward for a moment, and I think that sometimes this is helpful just to kind of picture this a little. So Jacob has this encounter with this shadowy figure that emerges in the night. As the text unfolds, we realize that in fact he's been wrestling with God. And what's involved when you wrestle with somebody?
You have to get down.
But so there we go, and you get your hands, okay. You don't have to be quite as enthusiastic, Roger. Okay. you kind of grab hands, and there's a kind of there's like a toing and froing, isn't there? As one person thrusts forward, the other thrusts back. And so we're wrestling, or we could be dancing. Don't know if that's awkward for you at all or not. Isn't that interesting? That to be wrestling or to be dancing is fundamentally there's a deep similarity in terms of those respective postures. Thank you. And so as Jacob wrestles with God, there's this wrestling, or is there this dancing of an engagement, of an encounter? And remarkably, neither of these two entities gain the upper hand. It's a foundational text in terms of our spiritual DNA. And coming out of that moment, he receives a new name, which becomes the name for the people of God, the ones who wrestle, or maybe who dance with God. Could it be? Yes, Elaine.
Did it mean that before it happened to him, or is that how it got that meaning?
Israel. Within the original Hebrew, that's literally what the name means.
Okay.
He wrestles with God. And so could it be that in calling to God's self a people, God is saying, the people whom I call as my own are those who will be bold to wrestle with me and to dance and to engage. Because whether you're wrestling or whether you're dancing, the key is that you need to be connected. You need to be engaged. And so as it comes to the reading of Scripture and engaging with God's Word, a robust capacity to wrestle is precisely what we are invited to. I think our shallow readings of Scripture are a consequence of abandoning that dimension of what's actually within our spiritual DNA. And so if in our readings there are difficult questions that arise, if God emerges from our grapplings with Scripture in ways that maybe are quite uncomfortable, maybe quite difficult, I think that then we are, that these are signs of great encouragement and hope, precisely because of what God is wanting to call us to. There's a lovely story about two rabbis who were forever going at it with one another in terms of their interpretation of the scriptures and what a particular passage may be. And they were forever wrestling with one another about what it meant, about what a text would mean. And eventually one day, God couldn't take it anymore. And so God parted the heavens and came down and said to these two rabbis, I'm sick and tired of your endless fighting and wrestling and debating about what my word means. I'm going to tell you what it means. And in a rare moment of unity, the two rabbis kind of joined shoulder to shoulder and turned and pointed at God and said, who do you think that you are coming down from heaven to tell us what this text means? You go back to where you came from and leave us to our wrestling and to our debating. It's a humorous story, but it's one well worth pondering. That maybe there was a deep wisdom that was recognized by those two rabbis in terms of what it means to be people of the Word, the ones who wrestle with God, with God's Word. And that maybe the attempt to arrive at a fixed and definitive, declarative answer of what it means is to rob and empty the text of much of its power. And so I'd like to, and again we're still within the sort of introductory comment stage, I'm going to try and not take too long, but would like to share with you just a little story that I that comes from a chap by the name of Jerome Welsh in his wonderful book Old Testament Narrative. And he tells the story about three men who were hiking in the woods, and they came across an old sign painted with whitewash on a wooden sign, sort of nailed to a tree. It was clearly very old. And the sign said, trespassers will be persecuted. The first man looked at the sign and said, gosh, look at that sign. Isn't that interesting? When the sign was made, whoever was doing the sign obviously like made a mistake, and there's a typo there, because we all know that it's not trespassers will be persecuted, but trespassers will be prosecuted. Isn't that interesting? There's a mistake within this text, because, you know, the original author, you know, that's what trespassers will be prosecuted. The second man says, no, you can't say that. The sign says trespassers will be persecuted. In other words, if you trespass here, you're not going to just get a fine or get arrested. You're going to get shot. That's what it means. The third man says, no. I mean, that sign doesn't actually mean anything, because this is actually no longer private land. Maybe it was private land long ago, but this is now state land, and so we can't actually trespass here. And so the sign actually doesn't mean anything at all. Or maybe all that it means is that, well, we have the privilege of freely walking here, whereas others before us did not. But it essentially means nothing for us today. So which of those three men were right in their interpretation of the meaning of that sign?
I'll three.
All or none.
All or none. Right, right. So it depends on where you seek to locate the meaning. And so if we were to think about a written text, it could be described as a communication act that exhibits a very basic structure. You've got an author, you've got a text, and you've got a reader. The first man in the story, he located the meaning in the intention of the author. Meaning is what the author intended. Trespassers will be persecuted. Well, we know that that's what the sign should say. And so that essentially is what that text means. The second man located the meaning of the text in the text itself. Meaning is just what it says. Trespassers will be persecuted. That's what it means. The third man located the meaning in the reader. Meaning is its impact on the world. And so, with this very sort of simple schema in mind, biblical scholars, and I asked the question, which of the three is right? And the answer was, well, all three or none of them. There's the recognition that we can approach texts where we focus in terms of the location of meaning in any of these three sort of primary localities. And so for those disciplines that focus on what the author intended, meaning is located in what is called behind the text. And for much of the historical critical method, just very briefly into some very basic sort of hermeneutics, through much of the latter part of the 19th and much of the 20th centuries, the historical critical method was all about what the author intended and going behind the text and trying to understand the original context and the social location of where this text arose. And that was the key to understanding its meaning. Those who locate meaning within the text have a far more sort of literary approach in terms of an exploration of the text itself. And again, within the history of interpretation, around about the 1930s, within literary theory at large, there was a new form of literary criticism called New Criticism. Bear with me for just a moment. We're going to get through this sort of dry section. But it's kind of important in terms of locating where we're going this week. And New Criticism was a new evolving way of reading texts that, in a sense, negated any sort of authorial intent and sought to focus solely on the actual text itself, who the author or the poet was, what was going on within his or her circumstances that occasioned the writing, were questions that were of no consideration to New Criticism. It was simply a focus on the text itself. And in the unfolding sort of decades of the 20th century, so this new trend within literary analysis began to find traction within the discipline of biblical studies. And there was a move away from the very sort of rigorous behind-the-text historical critical sort of methodologies to more literary and rhetorical analysis of the text itself. And then those that locate meaning in terms of its impact on the world or in terms of how the reader makes sense of the text, they would then locate the meaning in front of the text. And
how do you mean in front of the text in that context?
Right. So what in front of the text really refers to is that as we are reading a particular text, what what is behind the text is the world of the author and the context from which it came. And then you've got the text itself, and then what's in front of the text is, well, you as the reader, in terms of your particular location. And so as I read the text, and so what we're going to be doing is we're reading today, we're going to be looking at the flood narratives. And in front of the text reading of the Genesis flood narratives, we've been formed by the reality of climate change within our context. And so that becomes a dimension in which meaning is applied to how we read the Genesis flood narrative, which in a sense would be a new lens that maybe has never been present in the reading of that text within the history of, you know, before, because the reality of climate change has not been there. And so in front of the text really refers to the reader and the reader's particular context, social location, ideological framework, all of those sorts of things. And so things like feminist readings, queer readings, certain sort of liberation readings would all be examples, post-colonial readings, of in front of the text approaches that are shaped by where the reader is located. So as we think about meanings of texts and how there can be different meanings, let me share a fun story. When I was just a younger person many, many years ago, I was just out of college and I had quite a serious girlfriend. And we'd been dating through high school. And then as it came time to college, we found ourselves in a distance relationship. And this was the days before email. So I'm dating myself a little here. And so we would write letters, love letters to one another. And I was a first-year college student. And I was such a romantic. And I was so deep. And so I remember writing one particular letter where I was trying to give expression to this romance within me and this, the depth of my feelings and insights as I was trying to articulate something of the unconditional nature of the love that I had for this girlfriend of mine. And in the letter, I was, in a sense, exploring this, that there was an unconditional dimension to my love for my girlfriend, as I understood it. And so I was writing. I wrote, "I don't know why I love you. It's not because you're so beautiful. It's not because you're so incredibly intelligent. It's not because you bring me alive and you make me laugh. I don't know why I love you." She got the letter. And she read, "I don't know why I love you. It's not because you're beautiful. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you bring me alive and make me laugh. You hear what's going on." And all of a sudden, two totally different meanings were in terms of what the author's intent was and what the reader received. Now, in that particular instance, I had to then do like some wheel spins in terms of explaining myself, you know, that I wasn't actually trying to break up with her, but I was actually trying to express, you know, the depth of my feeling. Because for me, there was a correct interpretation of what I had written. And I think that many, that for many people of faith, there continues to be something of a burden, I'd want to suggest, in terms of arriving at the correct interpretation of a text. I'd like to invite us over these sessions just to maybe loosen the anxiety around that. And I'd like to invite you to risk a little. who's saying, as we look at some texts, can we play? Can we dance? Can we wrestle a little in terms of what we read and what meanings and connections we might be making? Trusting that somehow the God whose words we are seeking to be hearing is bigger than any particular meanings that we might arrive at. I haven't expressed that particularly well, but hopefully you get something of the gist of what I'm aiming at. Okay, so over the course of this week, we're going to be looking at some biblical texts, particularly today, the flood narrative in Genesis. We're going to be looking at, and there's a, these, there's a kind of a cluster of images that are pretty important within the biblical narrative, especially within the Hebrew scriptures, around the whole motif of the sea and of the waters. And so we're going to be looking at the flood narrative in Genesis, the whole motif of sea monsters, and particularly a being called Leviathan, and then also the trope of the raging or stormy sea. But we're going to be doing so through the lens of a kind of a in front of the text readings, quite frankly, in terms of allowing the expositions of principally two artists, Gustave Doré and William Blake, to hopefully open our eyes as we look at some of these texts and to shine a light in terms of maybe seeing things that before we may have missed. And in the handout, there's some just some very brief sort of biographical notes about both of these artists. And in the handouts, some of the artworks we're going to be exploring are included there. You'll notice that pretty much all of them are black and white. Well, for one thing, it's kind of it's a cheaper option in terms of making copies. But there's also something that I personally find quite compelling in terms of that medium of black and white, of darkness and light, through which we are, of course, it's that interplay that of darkness and light that enables us to see. If this room were filled only with darkness, we wouldn't be able to see. And if it were filled only with light, we also wouldn't be able to see. It's the interplay of light and darkness that enables us to see. It's what brings out the colors of this world. And so it's a beautiful reminder that the binaries of black and white, in fact, are held together in a way that bring out the full palette of the colors that enable us to see. And so the binary distinctions of light and darkness are in many ways secondary to the unity that they actually are a part of. We can reflect more upon that. But it speaks to me quite profoundly in terms of the interpretive task. And then also, these particular works by Doré and Blake, for Gustave Doré, his principal medium was wood engraving, and the works of Blake we're going to be looking at were essentially also engravings on copper plates. And so the images that we have are essentially printed copies of the engraved wood etchings or the copper plates. And that also strikes me as just a very beautiful image of who we are as the people of God in terms of bearing God's image But let me not say too much more about that. And then as we look at these biblical texts through the eyes of the work of these two artists principally, we're also going to be including the current reality of climate change within our conversation. And so I do need to just offer one or two very quick disclaimers. Certainly when it comes to the world of art, I'm very much an amateur in the original sense of the meaning of that word. It's amateur, somebody who does it for the love of it. We often use the word amateur these days in a disparaging sense as basically being, you know, less than proficient. And that certainly would be true for me as well when it comes to the world of art. So I have no particular art training. There'll be others here within this group and certainly within the village that are infinitely more qualified in that regard. Maybe better trained when it comes to issues of composition and be able to recognize things in the works that my untrained eye is not able to see. But in a sense, I come to these works as an amateur, as somebody who finds them quite evocative, and with something of what Richard Rohr calls the beginner's mind. And that can be a helpful point of departure, of an openness, and so I invite you to join me in that regard. And similarly, when it comes to climate change, I'm certainly no expert in that regard, in terms of the science of that, in terms of the social activism of that, or even in terms of, you know, sort of like the theological engagement of that. There are others who have done much more work sort of academically in this realm than what I have. But it is a dimension of our unfolding reality that can no longer be ignored. As increasingly the frequency and intensity of catastrophic climatic events are happening all around us, and not just in a theoretical way. Just a couple of days ago, as I was on taking the boat, Lady of the Lake, I had one of those sacred conversations with the woman who was telling me about her daughter and her granddaughter, who were affected by Hurricane Katrina, and were effectively, you know, had to evacuate their home underwater. Cut off for 3 days. I mean, like, really, like one of those stories. And then that family subsequently moved to Japan and then lived through the tsunami. It just struck me, yeah, this is not just a theoretical thing. These events are happening with increasing intensity and frequency. The hurricanes that are a reality within this part of the world. I don't know if you caught up with the news. The news from down south sometimes is not as effective as making its way up north as it happens the other way around. I don't know if any of you are familiar or caught up with Cyclone Idai from earlier this year that struck the nations of Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Malawi, and Tanzania in March this year, regarded as the most devastating cyclone, which is our word for a hurricane, just by the way, the most devastating hurricane on record in the southern hemisphere. And as a consequence of that, even in Mozambique, 1,300 people killed, 3 million people lost their homes, displaced. In a nation that is arguably one of the poorest nations in the world. And Cyclone Idai struck the city of Beira in Mozambique on the 15th of March, the Ides of March, Cyclone Idai. Beware the Ides of March. which I was very curious to learn that the Ides of March within the Roman Empire was a date in the calendar that marked a deadline for the repayment of debt. And so just some of the irony of that. And what is the debt that increasingly our lifestyle, particularly in the first world, is exacting, and the consequence. So climate change is a reality. And so how that might be part of our conversation as we engage with these texts will be important. And so I've kind of waffled on a little long in terms of those introductory remarks. So let's... I'll also just say that at any point, please feel free to interrupt me. Or if you need me to like wind it up and crank it up and say, guys, let's move it up a bit here, that would be helpful. If you've got an observation or a comment, an objection, a disagreement, whatever, please do feel free. So I don't know if there's any comments or questions at this point, but if not, okay, I just check. Let's push on. And so as we turn now to the flood narrative that we find in Genesis 6-8, or certainly the covenant that follows in chapter 9, in a sense the preamble we find in Genesis 6. And so let me just very quickly read it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark. And this is how you are to make it. And then the story unfolds, and it's a familiar story, and so we're not going to read all three or four chapters. But I would like us just to take a few moments, and I'd like to invite you now just to get into huddles of maybe a little huddles of three. And I've got just three initial questions that I'd like you just to buzz with your partners just for a moment or two. And the three questions are, what thoughts, feelings, or questions does the flood narrative in Genesis evoke within you? Now, we often have pictures of Noah's Ark in children's nurseries, and the picture with the elephant, the two elephants and the two giraffe and the two zebras. They are zebras, by the way, not zebras. And it's kind of like this very sort of cheery picture. It's usually bright with a rainbow. And yet this narrative has also been described as a text of terror. So as you think about the Genesis flood story, what thoughts, feelings, or questions does it evoke in you? How does God emerge from the story in your mind? And then thirdly, can you think of any points of connection that come to mind for you between the flood narrative in Genesis and the contemporary crisis of climate change? So just in little huddles of two or three, if you'd like to buzz around those questions just briefly, we'll just take literally just a few minutes and then we'll hear some thoughts.
Can I be with the sisters?
That's what you are.
And
And if we could just be back in the large group again. So let's just take a few moments to hear some thoughts. That first question, anybody would like to share what thoughts, feelings, or questions does the flood narrative evoke within you? Anybody like to share a thought or two in that regard? What gets evoked for you? Don't all shout at once. Yes, Bill.
It creates sadness and sorrow because the early Genesis 1 and 2, we have these beautiful, very specific steps where God said it was good. And then he came to us, it was very good. So, and we're the only creation that's called very good. And then all of a sudden you come here and the waters below and the waters above come to smash everything. And it's so quick. It's fast. You know, it's a whole 40 days, wham, you're gone. And I feel badly that all that beautiful creation is wiped out.
Sense of waste of that. Thank you. Thank you. Other thoughts? Feelings? Yes, Elaine?
That God changed God's mind.
Mm-hmm.
That what had been created good needed a do-over. Mm-hmm. But didn't destroy everything because some things were gathered in.
Mm.
So there was kind of a...
And how does that make you feel that God decided to do a do-over?
I think both frightened and encouraged.
Frightened and encouraged. Okay, well, we'll hear some more about the encouraged part of that in a moment, but thank you. Yes.
Well, God is always and everything. God knew this was going to happen in the first place, and it's had to happen on purpose.
Uh-huh. So the sense of this divine sort of omniscience and omnipotence, a kind of God's in control. So in the light of that, that can maybe like lead us into the second question. So how does God emerge from the story for you?
Much the opposite of the immortal, invisible, God only wise, omniscient. But rather God, like you're talking about the wrestling, the God who wrestles with.
Uh-huh.
And rather than simply being the unchanging one, here's a God who changes God's mind.
Right.
Or even, I'm going to wake everybody up. Oh, wait, I like you. Noah.
Right, okay.
Yes.
So there's a slightly different picture of God that emerges for you in terms of this narrative thing. Okay. Other thoughts in terms of, over here and...
To take that a step further, he's forgiving. I mean, gives us another chance.
Well, for who, though?
For Noah.
For Noah. What about the rest of humanity?
But if he weren't forgiving, we wouldn't be here.
Uh-huh. Could there not have been another way, though? I mean, how does God emerge here? Does anybody have... Does this story give anybody pause in terms of... Does God emerge with, you know, some reckoning to kind of account for? Sorry, there was a hand over there, sorry.
Well, 1 and 2, I felt really conflicted. I grew up with that God was angry and he caused this flood.
Mm-hmm.
And over the years, and specifically with climate change, I don't believe that happened. I don't believe that literally it happened.
Mm-hmm.
So I struggle with the second one, God emerging, because to me that's indicating that he changed his mind, which means he really caused the flood. So I'm very conflicted on that.
Okay.
And then I was so surprised at the climate change. I never related that at all growing up. You know, climate change is a new phenomenon.
So are there points of connection that anybody would like to add?
I was just thinking, is it maybe a continual recreation? Much like when we think of the necessity we were just talking last night and seeing the film about the necessity of fire for a forest to recreate and start again.
You mean like baptism?
Sure.
In a sense, maybe.
Well, but is there not a question here about proportionality? I mean, so wiping out like the entire earth, and this business of this line that's drawn between, well, there's one who's righteous, Noah, and okay, his family, and everybody else is basically rotten to the core. And if that were the agenda of God, well, how do you think that's worked out as we look at, you know, the do-over, you know? So I guess what I'm just trying to push at a little bit here is that maybe there's something, there's a little bit more tension within the story than, you know, and I accept the fact in terms of the, you know, the dimension of God's forgiveness and, you know, the encouragement of that. But I think that there may well also be a sharp edge to how God emerges in terms of this action that has been taken. Am I alone in terms of expressing that?
God's really, really upset. He comes off as an angry person, so to speak, or an angry image, or whatever you want to call it. He's really upset. He's vengeful. He's going to kill a bunch of people, including all the babies, animals. He's
got the launch codes, and he pushes the button.
Yeah, that's it.
Man. Essentially, that's it.
Doomsday.
That's it.
We'll save a few people because they're okay, but most part they're all bad. Get rid of them.
So is there any connection between that and the whole thing of climate change? So yeah, I'm seeing it right. So some hands right at the back.
What I would say is that I felt like initially years ago I thought this was the same to God, and I wonder if now with climate change, God is saying, go ahead and kill yourself. You're just going on down the spiral, and just, there's warning signs and you can take them if you want to. Not going to go there, but eventually...
So the kind of the perspective of, well, you've kind of got this coming to you, like was the case in the days of Noah, so you'd see that connection. Other connections, potentially, with a hand over there, and I'm going to come to you in a moment, and then I see one over there.
Well, back then, first of all, he said there would not happen again, so maybe it isn't going to happen, the flood again, but people were not listening back then, and people are not listening now.
And then come to you at the back there.
It's what first world countries have the ark. That's a problem for me, and it's the third world countries then that are suffering the consequences and dying. And what does that say about God's involvement with this?
Right. Okay. Great question. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, you had a hand.
I wondered if this was a preparation for the new earth that's to come.
The preparation for the new earth is to come. So you sort of seeing climate change as kind of like a necessary part in terms of some process of sort of salvation history or something like that.
I'm questioning.
Okay. And then coming to you.
The focus here is really on what people are doing to themselves. I mean, God in the story is fed up with human wickedness. And if we step around that, knowing climate, if in front of this text it's so clear that what we're doing to God's world, if you want to see it that way, that we cannot aid or avoid our own culpability. And I agree. You can focus on the forgiveness, and obviously one major text in the New Testament does, compares it to baptism and the redemption of the ark and all that, but wow, the human involvement is really central.
And the human agency, what's
happening. Absolutely.
And then perhaps the last comment.
I was just going to say, if you just take the text literally, you have to come across, God is arbitrary, capricious, vengeful,
Right. And lots of other things that maybe you don't really want to think about.
Right.
On the other hand, if you go very deep behind not just this text, but other texts,
right,
you say the message is, folks, your actions have consequences.
Yeah, right, right. Exactly. That's a hugely helpful comment. And that's a lovely segue to where I'm wanting us to move. And that is to be thinking about different frames for understanding this narrative. And those last two comments, in a sense, reflect a frame that's commonly been used to understand this narrative, and it would be the frame of judgment. That essentially this is a text about the judgment of God, it's about human sin, about human moral failing and its consequences. And the consequences have implications for creation, indeed for the whole of the cosmos. And a further dimension within this particular frame of judgment would be the idea that there's a violent and even punitive dimension to God's judgment. That God kind of, pulls out all that God's got, as it were. Is this in fact a proportional response? Is this actually God being angry, God being violent, God being punitive? And of course, within that frame of judgment, in terms of an angry, capricious, vengeful God, kind of, you're going to get what you deserve, all of that, there would be a deconstructive reading of this text. And of course, a deconstructive reading is a reading that goes against the grain. It looks for little gaps within the text. And would say, yes, on the surface, it would seem that this is what it's about. God being angry and being vengeful and being violent. But actually, within the text itself, there are little clues, there are little fractures and fissures that suggest that actually the text is subverting that surface meaning. That's what deconstructive readings seek to do. And so one deconstructive reading of this text would be founded on three key, three sort of dimensions. The first would be the recognition that narratives, flood narratives, in fact, were common within the ancient Near East. In fact, many cultures of the world have these narratives. And so this was an established literary form. And then would turn to the establishment of the covenant as the consequence of this flood. And particularly that part of the covenant, we read it in Genesis 9, verse 8 to 17, where God places God's bow in the clouds. And the deconstructive reading would go like this. Well, what is a bow? What is a bow? A bow is a weapon.
Of course.
And so what God is doing is hanging up this weapon. It's like the boxer who's hanging up his gloves and saying this way of responding, the way of redemptive violence, the way of utilizing punishment and violence to be solving problems, even if it's the problems of humanity's sinfulness, in fact is no longer the way. And so using this literary form, the point, the meaning of the text is actually a subversion of that, that God is actually denouncing violence as a strategy. That would be, but it's within the same frame of judgment. Okay, now we've taken far longer than I intended, but let's finally get to a piece of art. And this is going to be the principal image we're going to look at today. It's in your little handout on page 3, I believe. Gustave Doré's this work called The Deluge. And so whether up on the screen or on your handout, if you could just take a bit to be looking at this image. And as you do so, perhaps for people just to be venturing, like, what do you notice? What do you find interesting? What is maybe unusual? Yeah, what do you notice about this particular image?
What is the top figure?
The top figure on the rock.
Yeah.
That's a tiger.
With cub.
With cub. With cub in jaws and another cub, two cubs sitting at the tiger's feet. So what do you notice?
Well, I notice that the father is saving the children.
The father saving the children.
Yeah.
Right. And where do you see that in the image?
The father, he's pushing up.
So this particular sort of father here pushing up the children, but you see here this bottom right corner, a similar idea in terms of a child being carried on a father's back.
He's saving us.
Moon in the distance, the sun, or way in the back.
So yes, you're seeing a little sort of flicker of light. Now it's not that apparent on the screen, or even in the handouts, but you can take my word for it, is that there are stars that are emerging through the sky.
So the rain is not happening at that moment.
Sorry, Ben.
So the rain is not. I mean, if you can see the stars.
Right. So the rain has then abated. Mm-hmm.
And the waves almost have a human hand quality.
Yeah. Right, I hadn't actually noticed that before. So could it be that's a lovely thought? Could it be that the waves with that sort of human hand are in a sense mirroring what this father is seeking to be doing in terms of saving a child, that the waves themselves are trying to help those to a place of safety?
Or pull them down.
Or pull them down. That could be another way of looking at it.
Or is it safe with the tiger?
Right. So what's the tiger doing? So tell us a little bit about the tiger. Sorry?
It's saving its cub.
So what's the tiger doing that what the humans are doing?
The same thing.
The same thing. This is a parent saving a child. Now, what would the relationship be between humans and tigers normally? How often would you want to jump onto the same rock as a tiger? But do you have any sense of that adversarial relationship going on in this image?
No.
Not yet.
So that's a fair point. You know, maybe after a while when the tongue starts rumbling. But in this moment, what's the focus of both the tiger and it would seem the adults within, or the parents? It's about saving their children.
But their children on top of the rock pulling adults up.
Right, that could be one way of seeing it, or it may well be that you know, it's a child it's the moment of reaching for the parents who's still in the waters, but the parents essentially saying, if these are parents of a father and a mother, you'll see that the mother in a sense is trying to get her child to safety. But according to the text, the inclinations of the human hearts were only to evil continually.
Except for Noah.
But here we are seeing parents seeking to save their children.
But I don't know if that's good or bad or evil. That's survival. You know, that may be self-centered survival.
Okay. Except that there's this... What I find fascinating about this is that there's this impulse, and for all of us who are parents, we understand it, in terms of your child, you'll do anything. Isn't that so?
Even die. It looks like someone down.
Exactly. If it's like, if I go down, so long as the child is saved... So where do you think God may be reflected in that image?
There's light.
Well, the rock is firm.
Okay, right. So you're focusing on the rock as this place of relative sanctuary in the midst of the storm. So you would see maybe an identification with the rock and with God.
It's just, they're going to die on that rock.
They're going to die on the rock. Yeah. So it's like, you know, you're not, it's like, it's basically just delaying the inevitable.
Exactly.
Except that the stars have already come out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I first saw the rock as an elephant.
You saw the rock as an elephant?
It all comes up like a trunk.
Okay. So sure, and the image is not, when you're able to look at it a little bit more closely into the zooming in, it is indeed a rock. And in fact, there are other associated images within Doré's sort of broader opus that find resonance. If we have time, we might have a chance to look at some of those. There's another aspect of the image that nobody's commented on yet. Right, okay, so any kind of particular identification you want to make with that?
Not so much with God, but the vulnerable, absolutely right. Vulnerable and at their most basic element.
Right. And then there's birds that are hovering overhead. Do you want to say something about that project?
That's interesting to me, yeah. So the birds are free. They're not bound by the rock. They're not bound by the waves. They're also kind of spread out and above the tiger, which I think is interesting. They're also in the darkness, and they emerge as lighted beings. So there's quite a contrast, and I think that's quite fascinating.
And so if we stay with that thought, are there any other texts where you can think of images of whether of hovering over wateriness? Beth's nodding.
Genesis 1, the spirit of God, the breath, it symbolizes a dove. And
right, hovering. And so could it be that they're going to die on the rock, you know, and yet there may be signs of hope. The stars are breaking through. The rain, in fact, has stopped. That could Doré maybe be pointing us to the idea that, sure, within the text, you know, everybody gets wiped out, and yet there's something going on here that maybe points to something more, a hope perhaps, a capacity that's maybe loving. Another hand.
My question is, when is this paint, what time period is it picking? Because if it's after the flood, then wouldn't these people have been wiped out?
Right.
And so there they are.
Right.
So they're not in the ark.
Right.
So where do they come from?
And so we kind of grapple that to say, well, is this an in front of the reading text of the Genesis passage that's not maybe sustained by the text, but in Doré's artistic imagination is saying, the deluge. What might have been going on there? Maybe they're going to get wiped out, but in this moment, we are getting an inclination, an indication of something else that the text of Genesis doesn't address. But we've been asked to consider.
Yeah.
Is there, and again, I want to come back to the question, where might God be located within this image? We've had the one suggestion of the rock. But is there something in this desire of the parent heart, whether human or tiger, in terms of protecting their children, their offspring? Does that reflect anything of the nature of God, do you think? And might that be another frame that we could consider for how the flood narrative might be thought of? While we just hold that thought, let me suggest then that another frame would be that of the suffering, sorrowing parents. You know, in the preamble to the Genesis, to the flood narrative, we read "And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." There's something about that phrase, being grieved to the heart, that goes beyond a capricious, vindictive anger, a kind of a judgmentalism to kind of blot out these miserable, these miserable humans. Grieved to the heart speaks of something of the tragedy. That all of us as parents know in terms of children kind of losing their way and what goes on within us when that happens. Might that be another frame in which we think about God's engagement in terms of this narrative?
Well, if you think about it, you know, he saw all these people die on that rock or wherever it was, and that would make somebody really upset.
Right.
And he would be grieved to the heart. Right. Who wouldn't be? See all those kids die, you know, everything dies.
His children.
Yeah. Right, and the grief that goes before that, in terms of even prior to the actual flood events, but in terms of what had become of humanity, in terms of the wickedness and the inclinations of their hearts. Okay, let us, because I'm conscious that time is marching on, and we've got lunch in about 15 minutes, and so I'm hopelessly... So, there was an image, just in terms of that comment, in terms of seeing those who had died, children, the grief of that, and this frame of the suffering, sorrowing parents. There was an image that emerged just a couple of weeks ago, that even down in South Africa, kind of, Oscar Alberto Martinez and his daughter, Angie Martinez, who drowned in the Rio Grande as they sought to make that perilous crossing. It's a disturbing image. I'll just put it up for half a moment. An arm around a shoulder. And I don't know about you, but when I see that image, it's like, yeah, the art is one thing, but the reality of a child that is drowned, where would a parent be in that, in the very midst of that? And so can we begin to imagine a God who doesn't stand in domineering judgmentalism over sinful humanity, but kind of enters into the agony and the anguish of that condition? And might the flood narrative actually be inviting us into that? And as we move in the trajectory of the biblical story, we know that we'll come to that point in terms of the entry of Christ into the world, where that is absolutely the case.
I have something I wanted to share, and I think it applies here. When we had the earthquake in California, this is a true story. I happened to be in an area where these cabins, it's called Boulder Creek, some slid down the mountainside, and some remained. And I met this one woman, and she had purchased this cabin, but for a variety of reasons hadn't moved in yet. Right next door, there was a neighbor. Okay. The cabin that she rented and then purchased remained. And she said to me, "You know, God was really with me." And the next thing I thought was, wasn't God present with this cabin that was just completely... slid down the mountain. We talk where God is, but in our daily life we have these tragedies.
Yeah.
And I think it's, I don't know, I wanted to share that.
Thank you so much for doing so. Thank you. And again, another story out of out of our lived reality. So another frame, I'm going to just consider maybe one or two more before we close. We've got just a little bit of time. Would be the frame of deliverance. And of course, again, this is a recognized way of understanding the flood narrative in terms of the place of the ark. And within the particular image that we've looked at, so there was the coming from you upstairs in terms of the importance of the rock as maybe a metaphor, an image in terms of God's presence, a kind of like a place of sanctuary. And so I'd like us to, if you can turn in your handouts to two further images. And our time is sort of running a little short here, but this is a further image of Dore's entitled Dove Sent Forth from the Ark. And if you can keep that one together with the next one, which is the child Moses on the Nile. We'll just have a look at this for a minute or two. We will honor our 12:30 close, I promise. So as we look firstly at this particular image, the dove sent forth from the ark, and again, what strikes you as unusual about this image in the way in which we've often understood the biblical text?
We see all the dead bodies.
Right. No, I don't know about you, but I've always imagined that once the flood waters receded, the slate had been wiped clean. Hey, it was like, you know, it was done and dusted, and yet now there's the sense in which some of the cost of this is that there's the reality of death in even in this moment of renewal. So thank you. What else do you notice is like maybe unusual, interesting?
Just a question. Under the dove, which is quite bright, what is that thing that is it water or is it a plant that seems to be
Over here?
Yeah.
That's a stream that's sort of running down. It's kind of like as the waters are receding. So
yes. Okay.
So these are it's like a river, and that's an important point when we come to the last frame we'll look at in a moment. But why was the dove sent out of the ark? To see if it was
dry enough.
Can you see Moses looking out of the window? I mean, do you think that this dove was kind of necessary for that particular purpose? I mean, isn't it patently obvious that the waters have receded? And yet the text tells us that it was only once the dove had been sent out. It comes back with an olive leaf, which becomes this symbol of peace. But then the dove is sent out again and doesn't return. And that then becomes the sign of it's time to leave the ark. And so it's when the dove, as a symbol of the Spirit, perhaps, has already been sent forth over the earth, that is the precursor to the disembarkation of the ark. The text that comes to mind would be Psalm 104. In verse 13, the psalmist says, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. I'm kind of jumping a little ahead to another frame, but sorry, let's just hold that thought. Now, there's a fascinating little piece in terms of the Hebrew. That the word that's used in Hebrew for the ark, for Noah's ark, is the word teva. The Ark of the Covenant, that's a different Hebrew word. But Teva is the word that's used for the ark that Noah occupies. And that word, so within this whole narrative, that's the word that gets repeated. But it occurs only one other place in the entire Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it refers to Moses and the basket that he is placed in on the Nile. And if you can hold those two images side by side. And so within the Hebrew tradition, there's this connection between the ark and this vessel of deliverance for Moses. Remember that under the anti-creational practices of Pharaoh, when God had said in creation, be fruitful and multiply, Pharaoh had given the order for all of the Hebrew boys to be drowned, to be thrown into the Nile. So the bodies that we see as the ark emerges, in a sense, there's a parallel with the Hebrew boys that have actually been killed, and yet there is the story of deliverance in terms of the intentions of God in the face of all of this to draw out from death to the sending forth of the Spirit. The renewal of the ground, that out of this experience of death there is this promise of resurrection. And so when I use that language of death and resurrection, what association does that throw up for you within our Christian tradition in particular? What is the journey, the watery journey of death and resurrection within our tradition?
Baptism.
That's right. Baptism. And so, and I'm so sorry that we'll come back to those. We actually won't. I haven't managed the time particularly well. But what if we were to think of the frame of baptism as another way of thinking of the flood narrative? That baptism describes that journey of death and resurrection. And that maybe those images on pages, whatever it is, 4 and 5, can kind of point to that. And with that comment, and I'm sorry that our opportunity for a more rigorous engagement is now limited because of our time. With that thought, I'd like us then to just, in our kind of concluding few minutes, just to return to those questions. We've looked at some different frames or possible frames for this story. From that of judgments to one of a suffering, sorrowing parent to the frame of deliverance. We didn't have opportunity to talk about the rock as a metaphor for God and as a symbol of deliverance. But we mentioned briefly the ark. And then the frame of baptism. And as we think about climate change and the place of God within it, how might any of those frames kind of speak to us? The suffering, sorrowing parents. I don't know about you, but I guess one of the things that I could find deeply motivating one of the things that causes me the greatest anxiety as I think about what's happening to our planet is when I think about my children and I don't have any grandchildren as yet, but their children that are to come. Isn't that true that that's a prime motivator? Mm-hmm. I'm seeing a hand.
I was just going to say, in each of these narratives, there was an action. The ark was built. The basket that Moses was placed in was built. Mm-hmm. And as we face this crisis, there had better be an action.
Mm. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Wow. Thank you. Any other comments? And I recognize that there's a lot of loose edges here, but that's okay. In the light of what we've attempted to start looking at this morning, that you'd want to be, you know, maybe tying one connection together for you just as we close. Yes.
In a certain sense, it doesn't matter which frame you use,
right?
Because it will affect your behavior after that. But just because you start with one frame, that doesn't mean that you can't or shouldn't or won't move to another one as your understanding and experience of God changes.
Thank you so much. And I guess the intention of seeking to be presenting these different frames to be saying, can we imagine God's place and presence within the flood narrative, within the reality of climate change? Can we imagine God's place and presence in a variety of ways? And what hope might that speak to us in terms of our response as a consequence? So, it's not necessarily an either-or kind of scenario in the least. Any other closing comments? Our time is just about gone, and so I recognize that there's been a little bit of a hot spot that's kind of been sort of put out there today, but maybe if there's been one thought or one image that has kind of just gripped hold of you, then I'd encourage you to hold that and to work with that a little. At the next session, we are going to be looking at the important sort of theme of chaos within the Hebrew scriptures, and particularly the great sea monsters and what they represent, Leviathan. And we're going to be focusing primarily on some works by William Blake. But let's just close, shall we, in a brief prayer. We thank you, gracious God, for the invitation that has been ours this morning to just to imagine in maybe new ways the God that you are and your place and your presence and your purpose within the narrative of the flood that's part of our biblical tradition. And as we think also about the reality of climate change and the consequence of human behavior that represents, and where you may be and where we may find ourselves within that reality. And we pray that any thoughts of a seminal nature that have been germinated within us by your brooding spirit would be allowed to take root as we consider our response as your people, the ones called to wrestle and indeed to dance with you. Hear this prayer. We offer it in your loving name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.